Scripture reading today is from Luke chapter 8, beginning in verse 4, reading through verse 15. This is the parable of the soils, sometimes called the parable of the sower. And as you are turning there, looks like most of you are, I was going to take the time just to give you an update, but I'll do that anyways. So I just wanted to rejoice with you, especially as you are a church that supports us, and again, we are incredibly thankful for that. This past week has just been an amazing week as far as God's provision is concerned. And so we have, Mel and Walt and I met with a lady who is the head of a school, and we are hoping to sublease from them. And the meeting went really well. In fact, went so much better than we could even have imagined going into the meeting. And so we are excited about that because that helps us set more of a timeline as far as when we'll begin worship. And so we will begin what we're calling private worship at the beginning of October, and then launching our first public worship service on October 31st, Reformation Sunday. And so God's timing there is really good too. But anyways, we just wanted to share that with you so you could rejoice with us. There's a lot to do in between now and then, so do please pray for us as we get those wrinkles or those details taken care of, though I imagine it will be much like getting married. You do all the details that you can, and then you show up and you realize there are many more that you couldn't even have thought of, and yet it's just a wonderful day and a bit of a blur, and but we'll pray that God is glorified in the midst of all of that. So, Luke chapter 8, beginning in verse 4. When a large crowd was coming together, and those from the various cities were journeying to him, he spoke by way of a parable. The sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell beside the road, and it was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air ate it up. Other seed fell on rocky soil, and as soon as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it out. Other seed fell into the good soil and grew and produced a crop 100 times as great. As he said these things, he would call out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." His disciples began questioning him as to what this parable meant. And he said, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. Now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. Those beside the road are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart, so that they will not believe and be saved. Those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no firm root. They believe for a while, and in time of temptation fall away. The seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to maturity. But the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart, and hold it fast, and bear fruit with perseverance." So we come to this passage. We are reminded, like so many other places of Scripture, that God challenges us through His Word. The Bible does not exist to make us feel better about ourselves or to affirm us where we are right now. The Bible exists to reveal God Himself to us in the fullness of His character, using language we can understand, and in the process also shows us ourselves in comparison to him. Now, if that reality by itself is not enough to make us fall on our faces, then we know that the Spirit is not at work in us. But the Bible exists to challenge us, even as it exists to build us up in our faith for those who have faith and to comfort us in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. It exists to show us the way of salvation. That is, in other words, to show us how we can be saved and rescued from that great, terrible contrast between God who is holy and we who are sinners. Between a God who is perfect in his righteousness and we who fall from that standard every single day. Between a God who is unapproachable in his glory and we who through Christ can have access into that presence without actually being destroyed. That is why it exists. And so we shouldn't be surprised when we come to the Word every week that we find something that calls us to look inward and to say, yeah, but what about this part of my life? What about this part of my heart? And that's what we have here. We have here a challenge that Jesus issues in this parable that we would, in fact, examine ourselves and to ask this specific question, are we those who have truly heard his word? Not that you haven't heard it here every week for as long as you've been coming here. And maybe every week, and maybe even multiple times a week before you were coming here. But have you truly heard? What does that mean? And so we want to ask that and answer that today. Let me just say this again before we dig in. The reason, especially for God's people, that he challenges us, that he calls us to ask these questions of ourselves, is because he desires us to persevere to the end. Because he desires us to grow in our faith. He desires us to mature. He desires us to run the race well and to finish it well. In other words, he desires our salvation. That is why he calls us to ask ourselves these questions and why we must not ignore them as well. We are faced with a sobering reality as Jesus lays out in this parable that there are many who have heard with their ears but have not heard with their hearts and therefore have not turned and have been saved. That is the sobering reality that Jesus puts before us this morning. So again, have you truly heard his word? Let me make some general observations about the passage, and then we'll talk about the kinds of soil, focusing especially at the end on the good soil, and really ask ourselves there, hold that up as a mirror for ourselves to see how do we look in that mirror. But as a general principle, some general principles, I find this passage really interesting as someone who is now called to do church planting. We have gone through all the tests, we've been approved, etc., and that's really wonderful, and we praise God for that. And then you come to a passage like this. And it's interesting, right? Because, first of all, on the positive side, we see that Jesus kind of, he demonstrates the fact that he was and he is still attractive. What do I mean by that? Look at the very first verse that we read in verse 4. When a large crowd was coming together, why were they coming together? They were coming together to see Jesus. And why were they coming together to see Jesus? We actually have examples of the reason why people were coming to see Jesus here, actually in verses 1 through 3. We see some of the women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses. Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out. This was typical of Jesus' ministry. He would go into a place and he would have compassion on the people there as they were sick, as they were oppressed by demons, as they had all kinds of other issues, paralysis, etc. You know those stories. Jesus had compassion on them, and he proved that he and therefore the Father were compassionate. And people knew this. We don't ever read of a time that Jesus turned away someone who was sick and who came to him for healing, or someone who was oppressed by demons and came to him for freedom. Even those who had friends or family members that brought such people to him, he didn't turn them away. Not once do we see that ever happening. Why? Because God and Jesus Christ, as he reveals his Father, are compassionate. They are full of compassion. This is how he reveals himself throughout Scripture. And we see Jesus revealing it throughout the Gospels in particular as he again welcomes them, as he has crowds press in upon him. He doesn't send them away, for example, to go eat so he can sneak away. He doesn't send them away to go eat so that he can just have a little bit of a break. No, he tells the disciples, okay, you feed all these thousands of people. And then he shows them again how compassionate he is by providing for all those thousands of people. Not to mention the fact that he is sovereign, he is divine, and that he has the power to multiply food so that he can provide for all of those people. God is a compassionate God. Jesus, as his Son and as he reveals the Father, is perfectly and fully compassionate. The crowds come to him because they know that. He is attractive in that sense. He's not attractive in the sense that many would use that word today, and that he catered to their needs and he made them feel better about themselves, etc. He, we will see, spoke the truth, and in this particular case, we'll find something very interesting in what method he used to speak the truth to the people that came to him, knowing that compassionate nature. But it raises the question as we think about church planting in St. Augustine, but as we think about church that established, all of us represent Jesus Christ. We are his body. And so the question is, do we, in the right ways, make Jesus attractive? Or at least, let me put it this way, which is a better way to put it. Do we reflect his genuine attractiveness? Are we a compassionate kind of people? Are we a merciful kind of people? Are we a people who are heartbroken over the miseries that are in this world and that surround us because of the fall? Or are we judgmental? That person probably really deserved that. I mean, I don't know that person, but just look at him. Right? Are we the kind of people that say, you know, I'm so sorry about all of that, but that's not really my concern. What our concern is to be here and to be doctrinally precise and focus on our theology, make sure we have all that right. As we were talking about in Sunday school, as Bill mentioned in Sunday school this morning, you know, we have our traditions. We have the Westminster Standards, right? And we love those. They're beautiful documents. But what happens when we elevate them above Scripture itself? It's a problem. I remember Paul saying in 1 Corinthians 8:1 that knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. I remember also someone highlighting John Calvin and highlighting the fact that John Calvin said, the purpose of my writings is to make you more proficient in love. Not to win debates. Not to take the theological high ground, to make us more proficient in love, right? Because that's the greatest commandment. So are we a people who reflect that attractiveness? Are we the kind of people, whether or not that attracts people in, that's not up to us. But are we the kind of people you are nonetheless reflecting that attractiveness? Or are we the kind of people that are maybe putting barriers in the way? We need to ask ourselves those kinds of questions. Another thing that's interesting to me as a church planner, the second thing I want to observe, is that Jesus, in telling this parable, is not describing your typical farmer. This guy is not a responsible farmer. Whoever it is, and by the way, it's all of us. Jesus is not describing the responsible farmer. This guy is just simply going out there, and wherever he goes, he's just throwing seed out on the ground. It doesn't matter if it lands on the road. The last time I checked, there was no corn roads going across the street. He's throwing it on rocky ground. He's throwing it where all these thorns are. And he's throwing it in good soil. Right, but that's not what typical farming practices are. You would lose so much money and et cetera, and people would think you were insane if you tried to farm that way. Right, no, you go out and you would till the soil and you would prepare it and then you would build your rows and you would do... I'm not a farmer, so you're going to have to grant me some grace here. But my understanding is you would do those kinds of things. You would fertilize it. You would do everything you could to give the seed the best chance of growing, to give you the best return on that investment of planting that crop. Right? This is the opposite. This is indiscriminate. We might call it wasteful. It's liberal. And the reason is none of us knows the condition of anyone else's heart. And that's what the soil is describing. What kind of heart do the people who hear have? We don't know what people's hearts are. And I'm amazed by the stories, even some of the things that have happened in my own life and my own ministry. I'm amazed by the kinds of people that on natural grounds, and again, thinking about Paul in 2 Corinthians, I judge no one according to the flesh, right? We are so prone to judge according to the flesh. I'm saying this before you. Pray for me as a church planter. That irony doesn't miss me. Pray for me as a church planter because I know I have that propensity to judge people according to the flesh. There's no way that person would ever end up in a church. And then guess what happens? The Lord's like, I'm going to humble you. And that's the person who ends up in your church. And then that's the person who ends up becoming an officer, and which is not, in my mind, by the way, a superior Christian. It's just the Lord uses those people, right? I believe this is also Pauline. He uses those people that, in the eyes of the world, in the eyes of the flesh, are very low. And he exalts them for his own glory. This is liberal scattering of the seed. Why? Because we want to see people come. We want to see people born again. Because the only way that people are born again is through the preaching of the gospel and God accompanying that. That's the only way. We know that the only way that someone is going to leave that particular lifestyle is not through a series of self-help, and it's not through politics. It's through the gospel. That is what causes people to come from death to life. And we want to see that happen. We want to see the world filled with his crops of his saved people. And so we don't control the growth. We don't control what soil that lands on, but we need to be those who are liberally disseminating that seed of the gospel. But then I find something that's even more interesting as a church planner, and that is we're told that he was speaking to them by way of a parable. Now, I grew up in a liberal denomination, and so often what I would hear as an explanation of this passage is that he was using these good common agricultural terms, terms that people would understand readily and easily. And so that's not what's happening here. Calvin talks about this, and he talks about the fact that he is providing something that gives people a good riddle. And when we see exactly why, because his disciples say, What does this parable mean in verse 9? And then in verse 10, he says, the first thing which we need to pay attention to, it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. That is grace. It has been granted. Whenever we hear that, it is grace. God, by his grace, has enabled you to hear and to understand. But to the rest, it is in parables, so that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand. Now, this parable, by the way, is so important that it's not just in Luke, but it's also in Matthew and in Mark. And in the other places, we see that they go on to quote the rest of this passage, at least the salient point of that passage from Isaiah 6, which is, lest they understand in their heart and they turn and then they be saved. Now, how would you like that? That's Isaiah's commission, by the way, in Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, we like the first part of that because that takes us to the heavenly throne room, right, where his train is filling the temple and the cherubim are out there and covering their eyes and their feet and they're flying and they're crying out, holy, 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 and it's this amazing, wonderful scene. And then Isaiah says, here am I, send me. Okay, fine. Isaiah, here's your commission. I want you to go to preach to those people and to make their heart dull so that they don't understand and they don't repent and they aren't saved. Well, that just sounds counter, like, why am I doing what I'm doing? That is not the kind of commission that you hope for when you're called to be a pastor and someone who's preaching. Partly because sometimes in pride, we want to see the fruit of our labors. We want to say, oh, well, yeah, I had this many people come to faith under my ministry, and, you know, they're still walking with the Lord. And that's a good hope and a good desire. So how would you like that to be your commission? Isaiah, I'm calling you to be a prophet. They're going to hate you. Tradition is that they killed him because their hearts were dull. Calvin is helpful here in that he highlights the fact that their hearts already were there, right? Keep in mind the context of Isaiah. Isaiah is writing to a people that are going into exile. They're going into exile because they have persistently been disobedient to God's word. This is not the first time that a prophet showed up in Israel. This is not the first time that they heard or even had a physical copy of at least that portion of God's word. They had warning after warning after warning after warning. And so we see, actually, this is the same thing that's happening here in the Gospels. They had warning after warning after warning after warning. And that's why Jesus, when he goes to Jerusalem, before he goes into Jerusalem, he stands outside Jerusalem and he weeps over Jerusalem, saying, I have sent you prophet after prophet after prophet, because I would save you. I would have gathered you underneath my wings as a hen gathers its chicks under her wings, and yet you were not willing. And so the effect of God's word, the effect of the word that is spread out, that's cast out, right? It never returns void. It never fails in its purpose. It's infallible. The effect in a people who are consistently hardening their hearts against his word time and time again, this ultimately is just the effect that it has. More hardening. More dullness. And then we see within the parable itself that the majority of people that hear, even those who have the appearance that they had a genuine faith, the majority of the people that hear the word are not genuine converts. And not because Jesus is giving us a specific statistic here, but 3 out of 4 types of soil do not have true faith. Only 1 in 4 types of soil has true faith. Now, again, he's not giving us 25% and 75%. That's not the point. The point is to say that there are many, in fact, who believe that they have genuine faith. There are many who may even outwardly demonstrate that they have a genuine faith. But down the road, we realize they never did. And this is why we want to ask this question of ourselves, not in a sense of fear or in a sense of unbiblical doubt, but because we want to be sure. We want to know exactly where we stand. And then we want to repent of anything that we need to repent of. And so let's look more specifically at these soils, these four soils. So again, there are three types that don't truly hear. And the first is that which was sown along the path, along the road. We were told that the birds came, and Jesus explains this in saying that because the devil came in and he snatched it out of their heart so that they would not believe and be saved. We have got to appreciate that as we preach the gospel, that this is spiritual warfare. And we need to go back to the very beginning. We need to go back to Genesis, and we need to realize that the first thing that Satan attacked was the word. Has God said? And that's exactly what he's doing here. It's the same thing. It's the same lie. It's the same deception. I'm going to sow all kinds of seeds of doubt. And in fact, he's just going to snatch it away. He's going to snatch it. That's a really interesting expression, isn't it? It's a really interesting reality. We know that the word is sown. We know that God is sovereign over all of that. We read about his providence. We confessed our faith together about his providence today. And so it was scattered liberally. We know that his word always is effective and accomplishes what he designs it to accomplish in each one of us. And in that providence and in that sovereignty, Satan snatches it away. It's a very interesting perspective, an interesting reality. But this is one of the things we're praying. We're constantly praying, Lord, first of all, in the Lord's Prayer, right? Hallowed be your name. We want to see that reality throughout the world. We want to see the whole earth hallowing his name. And so we want to preach the gospel, and we don't want Satan to come in as the great enemy and to snatch that away. Because why? Those people will remain dead in their sins and in their trespasses, and ultimately they will end up in hell. We don't want that. We don't desire that. We shouldn't. Then we see the rocky soils, the second kind of soil. We can call this a kind of people that have a flashy faith. They receive it immediately with joy. There's a lot of celebration. They have maybe even a lot of eagerness right up front, as maybe many of us did up front when we were first saved, and we can recall that time, and we can think of that time when it was just the best thing ever, and we just couldn't stop telling people about it. But we can call it a flashy faith in the sense of flash paper. You know what flash paper is? Something that magicians use, and they'll throw it out there, and it'll just go very quickly, flare up very quickly, very bright, and then there's this smoldering piece of tissue just floating to the ground. There's a lot of excitement up front, and then nothing. It's easy to get excited over these people because they have that immediate joy that it looks like God really saved them, and they've responded in faith. And yet I think sometimes what contributes to this particular dynamic is this easy believism that doesn't really tell anybody that they need to count the cost. Maybe we see this kind of situation where people have been at Christian camps and they've had this really great time and the music has been really good and the fellowship has been good and the food has been mediocre, and you're just having this really amazing time together, though, with your friends, and all these other people are getting saved around you, and so, you know, these people get saved too, and then you get back home. Maybe it's a short-term mission trip. And it's the kind of short-term mission trip where you invited your non-believing friends along because you wanted them to hear the gospel, and so they did. And again, you're in this really great, you're like down in the Caribbean. You're having this really great time worshiping God and doing God's work on the nice tropical beach, and then you come home. And then reality hits. And you realize I'm not on that beach anymore. I've got to come back and deal with all this stuff that I left behind. This is the kind of faith that latches onto the promises and the blessings of God, forgetting the last two Beatitudes that says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are you when you are persecuted on account of me. Then we have those who fall among thorns. Can you appreciate how graphic all of this is? And can you appreciate as a farmer how much this would have just struck you? Why are you sowing there? Don't you know what will happen? And that's exactly why Jesus tells us this, because he knows they know exactly what will happen. We see that they begin to bear fruit, and so we're kind of moving down the spectrum here, if you will, right? First, they didn't even believe. Satan snatched the word away. Second, they had this really nice, quick faith, but then they fell away pretty quickly. Now we're these people who, they're actually kind of starting to bear fruit. They're really resembling a genuine Christian. They look a lot like a genuine Christian, and yet we see that their hearts are divided. Now let me just be careful, because there's an element or sense in which all of us who are sitting here have divided hearts. And so I want to be sure not to press the implication too hard that if you have a divided heart, you're not a genuine Christian. We are all being sanctified. And none of us, until we get to heaven, will have a heart that's completely pure. But Jesus here is making a point. They have this divided heart between faithfulness to God on the one hand and the allurements of the world on the other hand. Now this again, we confess our faith about providence, and I was sitting there in Sunday school, and we were talking about the end of getting towards the end of Revelation, especially 18 and 19, and we were talking about all the worldly possessions and what was going on there, and how they weren't able to sell and to trade anymore, right? I was thinking about how much that tied into what we were talking about right now. They have these divided hearts between faithfulness to God on the one hand and allurements of the world on the other hand. He says specifically, it's the worries and the riches and the pleasures of life. And I would remind you how much that sounds like 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Again, what was read at the beginning of Sunday school this morning. But he says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. In a nutshell sort of way, that captures exactly the essence of this whole sermon and this whole parable. And we were asking in Sunday school, is it easy to be deceived by the things of this world, by the riches of this world? Yes. Why? Because we have these divided hearts. Especially when those things get challenging. It's easier to cling to something that I can touch or that I can see or that I can feel or that I can experience than to someone who's ascended and in heaven and I don't see anymore. We are a people who have a very difficult time walking by faith, and rather we want to walk by sight and feel and pleasure. The thing with riches and pleasures, especially think about the triad that Jesus gave us here, the worries and the riches and the pleasures of this life, there in verse 14. As our riches and our pleasures increase, so do our worries. As our riches increase, we can procure more pleasures. And again, so will our worries increase. And so, yes, again, to answer resoundingly, yes, to the question that was asked in Sunday school, is it dangerous to have many possessions? Jesus understood that. That's why Jesus warned against it. That's why Jesus said it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter into heaven. Again, he's not condemning riches themselves, even as we talked about in Sunday school. He's not condemning that. He's just showing us the nature of our hearts. And then he interacts with the rich young ruler. And he says, hey, Jesus, how can I inherit the kingdom? Well, go and keep the commandments. Okay, I've done that since I was young. I always find it fascinating that Jesus doesn't answer immediately and talk about total depravity there, but nonetheless, he goes on. Why? Because he exposes the heart. Okay, fine. Go and sell everything you have, give your possessions to the poor, and come and follow me. And what does it say? He went away sorrowful. Why? Because he had many possessions. Our riches increase, our pleasures increase, our worries increase. The love of money, Jesus says, is the root of all kinds of evil. Something else I found fascinating about the passage from Revelation, the end of Revelation in Sunday school, in 18 and 19. All of those things require power and money, and they give us power and money if we have them. But what ends up happening is that we use other people to get there, to get more, to gain more. And so we abuse their bodies and we enslave their souls for our sake, for our own gain. The worldly pleasures, the pleasures of this life, they're deceitful. They promise, and that's why they're so dangerous. Right? They promise, especially in a moment when you're struggling with something. They promise pleasure. They promise relief. And yet, even though they do that maybe initially in some sense, they end up enslaving us. This person as well, the one who is falling among the thorns, just like even the rocky soil and the one along the path before them is wrestling then with the sufficiency of Scripture. It's probably today, I would say, one of the most attacked doctrines is the sufficiency of Scripture. People will talk about it, Scripture being inspired, etc., but when it comes to actually dealing with life, when it comes to actually dealing with the situations that arise and how do we answer those or navigate those, we turn away. And we look to worldly wisdom. Or in this particular case, these people among the thorns, they look to their riches and to their pleasures. And how can we hold on to those? And all of this is a result of our failure to find pleasure in Christ Himself. Psalm 16 at the end, Psalm 16:11, says, "You've shown me the paths of life." And at the very end, he says, "At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." At your right hand, that is, at the Father's right hand where Jesus Christ is seated. In other words, all of our pleasures are found in Him, and they are found in the One who is exalted and is seated at the right hand of the Father. That means it is found in the One who came into this world to live the life that we cannot live, to die in our place, the death we deserve to die, and to rise again so that we would be declared perfectly righteous. We don't find our full pleasure in Jesus Christ, the one who loved us and gave himself up for us, the one who is perfect in every way and who not only is our substitute, but even our example, the one who feeds us with himself. We long rather for the delicacies of the world. Ultimately, these kinds of people, even though they demonstrate some kind of fruit at the beginning, they bear no fruit. They bring no fruit to maturity. Maybe they are genuine Christians who simply remain babes in the faith, but more likely, they are self-deceived and maybe even deceiving others around them as they look like genuine Christians. And they look to those evidences to persuade themselves that they are. If this particular bush is growing up amongst the thorns and is being choked out and they're not bringing fruit to maturity, there's something going on there that is not spiritually healthy. And the reality is, a stark reality is, and I think this is really the sobering point that Jesus is making here. The Word of God causes us to be born again, and it causes us to bear fruit. It necessarily does that because it's His Word. And he accompanies it by his Spirit. And so let's look at that. Let's look at the last category. Those who have truly heard the good soil. And he gives us three characteristics in verse 15. And the question we want to be asking ourselves, is this true of me? The first is hearing his word with an honest and good heart. And so this is an undivided heart, as opposed to the previous soil that we heard, which was characterized by a divided heart. This is an undivided heart, and it's always a heart that is humble and that listens to the Word and that it allows the Word to come in and to expose who I am and where I am and who am I spiritually and what's going on in my heart. It submits to that, and in fact, it asks for that. Lord Jesus, show me where I'm wrong. Show me where I'm sinning against you. Why? Because I love you and I don't want to sin against you. I want to grow in grace. I want to look more and more like you. I don't want to sin against those around me. I don't want to sin against my family. I don't want to sin against my church. I don't want to sin against your people, your church that you purchased with your blood. I don't want to sin against my neighbor. Do we invite it to examine us? So much is spent on quiet times and selling all these materials, and there's so many good ones. So please don't misunderstand me. I'm speaking with a broad brush right now. But please allow me to make the point. We can do that. We can use all those really good resources. We can even just set those aside and go straight to the Bible itself and just spend all of our time in our quiet time reading the Bible, and we can read it faithfully every day. And yet we can do that as its judge rather than letting it judge us. We can do that with great scrutiny rather than allowing it to scrutinize us. Now, which one of those two paths do you believe will lead to life? Which one to death? We hear it with an honest and a good heart. It's an undivided heart. It's a heart that asks to be scrutinized and that therefore repents under that scrutiny. It says, he says, secondly, that it's a heart that holds it fast. It retains it. Some would say it retains it mentally, but not just for the sake of head knowledge. It's never about that, is it? It's always, head knowledge is always for the sake of action. Don't just be hearers of the word only, so deceiving yourselves, but be doers of the word. We retain it so that we do it. We know the ground of that, the rationale, if you will, the Christian rationale for that. I want to know it so that I can do it. Why? Because I know that God used it to bring me from death to life. Because I believe it is God's word, and therefore I believe it is without error. I believe that it will accomplish its purpose, whatever that is. I believe that it is fully sufficient for everything that I believe and that I encounter in life and everything that I do. Is that the place that it has for you? It hears it with a good and honest heart. It holds it fast. And it says, he says, it bears fruit with perseverance. So why we read Psalm 1. Notice that connection now. Psalm 1 describes the blessed person. The blessed person is the one who meditates on the law day and night, on God's word day and night. And we are told that that person is one who bears fruit in its season. It brings fruit to maturity. It brings fruit to maturity over time. It does it repetitively. The fruit is something that's all-encompassing of all of life. It's a person who is striving after and asking God to bring that person further along in holiness and in righteousness. John the Baptizer says that we are to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And this touches on what is really the sum of the Christian life. Many would say this. This is how Luther began his 95 Theses. He's talking about repentance. And one of the things that he makes very clear as he talks about repentance at the very beginning is that repentance is a way of life. Repentance is not just a one-time thing. I repented, I prayed a prayer, I'm done. No, repentance encompasses the whole of the Christian life. In other words, there's no sanctification apart from ongoing repentance. Because every day we wake up and we say, expose me more and more. Because every day we realize that there's more and more growth to be had. More and more being made like Jesus. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. This once was who you are, and this once characterized who you are outside of Christ, but now you're in Christ, and so this needs to characterize you and shape everything you do. But it's not just the outward things either. Sometimes we think about repentance in those terms, right? We think about, oh, well, I used to do that, but now I turned over a new leaf, and now I'm doing this. No, fruit also deals with our character, and we see that in the fruit of the Spirit, for example, right? That language is intentional. The fruit of the Spirit. And notice it's the work of the Spirit. So I want to be very clear about this too. As the work of the Spirit, it's not your work. You don't produce this fruit in yourself. The Word of God produces this fruit in you as you go to it through the power of His Spirit. He's the one that works that in you. That's why we go in humility and we say, humble, show me here. Do your work in me through this. We see it in that character, the fruit of the Spirit, which, by the way, is not primarily or solely, at the very least, my own personal character. It has to do even with how I impact those around me. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, etc. Am I the kind of person that not just feels gentle? Am I the kind of person that actually treats others gently? And am I the kind of person that not only treats others gently, but brings about that kind of an impact within the body of Christ? Am I the kind of person that brings about peace within the body of Christ? Am I the kind of person that fosters love within the body of Christ? And then again, I mentioned the Beatitudes. That's, again, what Jesus is talking about here. He's describing character, but it's character that is born from the Word by the Holy Spirit working and producing that in us. Blessed are the poor in spirit. That doesn't happen apart from the Holy Spirit with His Word. And then we need to see that bearing fruit also includes reduplication. We are making more and more disciples. We ourselves are spreading the seed of the gospel. And we are allowing the Lord and asking the Lord to use us in that great endeavor of seeing the Great Commission fulfilled. We want to reduplicate ourselves. That's what good fruit does. All of this, and this is where we'll end. All of this is helping us to see that the genuineness of a fruit, of a person's fruit, and therefore really of their faith, it's proven over time to the end. Right? And so we have all those other metaphors in Scripture, all the other challenges. Run the race well. You have need for endurance. This is a marathon, right? This is not a sprint. You've probably heard all of this. That's what Jesus is getting at here. Genuineness is proven over time to the end. And please know, God prunes that which is bearing fruit so that you can produce more fruit. And that's not always pleasant, but it's absolutely necessary. But He is a gentle and a patient God, and so He does that incredibly tenderly. Unless we need it. And I can tell you I'm the kind of person that sometimes needs a little bit more than tender. And let me just say this one more thing, because this is something that takes time, it's proven over time. The role that God has given to pastors and elders is to help ensure that this is happening in the lives of their people that God has given them. So when those temptations come, are we as pastors and elders there ready to help walk them through that and to point them back to Jesus and help them to cling on to the calling that they have on their life? Are we there to help steer them away from the worries and the riches and the pleasures of this life and to turn them back to Christ and disciple them through that? And even use the keys that God gave us in that process, which is church discipline, which is discipleship. And I just, as we end, I think of Richard Baxter. Richard Baxter said that he believed that about 200 people came to faith under his ministry at Kidderminster. He was a Puritan, if you don't know that. And he said, at least it was said of him, that he did not lose one of those. Now, why? That's because he wasn't just standing in a pulpit on Sundays. He was in their lives every single day, and he was catechizing them every single day. He spent the bulk of his ministry doing that. And so there's seed that is sown, but it has to be tended to. Right? We have to weed the garden, if you will. We, all of us, our own, have to weed the garden of our hearts, and we have to examine that and ask the Lord to do that. Take the thorns out. But there's that sense, too, that broader sense of the church and the officers that God has given the church, that that's our role, too. To do that hard work, that painstaking work of tending God's garden. And so the question again is, have you truly heard? Let us examine ourselves according to what Jesus has said here. Not because I want you to fall into some kind of a doubt, but because I want you to persevere. Because I want you to grow. Because He wants you to grow. Because He wants you to produce that fruit and persevere to the end. And by His grace, He who planted the seed within us, He will do that work and He will cause it to grow and for us to be fruitful until the end. Let us pray.